Ow. Well, I think it's me. I think I'm rushing Brother Paul, and Brother Paul's rushing everybody else. Brother Paul, I'm sorry for rushing. Huh? No. No, I just have 2 points, actually. But you good, Miss Karen? She's good. Okay. All right. Amen. I just like singing that song fast. He leadeth me. Well, all right. Well, give me 1 second. My special sermon script is in my office. Hadn't done that in a while. So here's a topic to discuss amongst yourselves. If Jesus is the one, oh no, I got one. Y'all talk about James. Talk to him about believe. Amen. That'd be a good one. What does it mean to believe? Tell him, James. Amen.
You know, he's Lord over you. So, you know, you walk by faith.
Yes.
But you believe that he is who he is. He's
yeah.
All Christ and all in all.
Amen.
There's nothing but Christ.
Yeah, there's a thing today.
There's a
thing today. It's probably been going on 30, 40 years, but it's called easy believism. Easy believism. Does that make sense to everybody? That's where we basically pitch to people, you know, salvation is just the standard of believing what the demonic believes. Okay, Jesus, born of a virgin. Demon believes that. Jesus died on the cross. Devil believes that. Jesus resurrected the third day. They're all on the same page on that part. Where what sets a true person that's saved and somebody that just has easy believism is that they've made Jesus their personal Lord and Savior. Now, when I say Lord, most everybody think Savior, okay? It's different. He's Lord of your life, right? He's directing it, leading it. He leadeth me. That's salvation, right? So it is both and. It's not either or. And so what we kind of how we water the gospel down is we just keep it to the biographical stuff about Jesus, and then we tack on that Savior part. He's going to take you to heaven, but then we leave out all that lordship stuff. And, buddy, you're excising, you're cutting, you're dissecting a lot of the New Testament out, and you're taking a lot of the Old Testament passages. You're just wringing the Bible out of its truth, right? The gospel message is Lord and Savior, Savior and Lord. It's just like repentance and faith. It's two sides of the same coin. Well, I have faith. Well, if you have faith, you've repented. Well, I've repented. If you've repented, you've got faith. Where does one end and the other begin? I don't know. That's above my pay grade. But they are two sides of the same coin. So is Savior and Lord. Two sides of the same coin. It's your salvation coin. Everybody needs to have one. On one side is Savior. On the other side is Lord. Yes, he takes you to heaven, but he's directing your life in the here and now. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
See, so that would be what you were just
yeah.
saying.
And so when you go to the Greek New Testament and you start breaking that out, pistuos, for believe, for faith, that has the lordship in it. We lose it in the English. We lose it in English. We shouldn't. We lose it in English, and we lose it a lot up there in a lot of places, the lordship part, right? Amen? He leadeth me. That's what he does. Well, let's take our Bibles and continue on with Judges. Judges chapter 20. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Three what? 344 in your Bible. Amen, brother. Judges chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading here verses 1, and then we'll take it through about verse 8 in our reading together. And then we're going to try to cover on down into this thing pretty good tonight. See how far we get. We're just about coming down the home stretch, just 21 chapters, and here we are beginning of chapter 20. Word of God reads in Judges chapter 20. If you found it this evening, would you say amen?
Amen.
The Word of God reads, then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. We had Beersheba Sunday morning, did we not? Yeah, I love that. Love that name. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. If I get another big dog, I'm going to call it Beersheba. I digress. From Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. Look at that number, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died." Now remember, he turned his concubine over to her. They did not want to kill him, but to have sodomy, abominable sex with him, right? So that didn't happen. He chunked his concubine out there to her. They raped and pillaged her, abused her all night. Because of it, she died, okay? Verse 6, "And I took hold of my concubine," this is after he got her home, "and I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house." I'll go ahead and read on down. "But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel." Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you?" Verse 13. "Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000. 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at that point. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you, Lord, that there is some applicable lessons for even our own lives today contained herein. Lord, I pray we'd be able to mine these lessons out and make the application that needs to be made. We pray your Holy Spirit would apply your word to us and wash us by your word, make us more to the image of Christ. We thank you for our salvation tonight. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ that covers our sin, the great forgiveness that has been bestowed upon us, the mercy and grace that we have in your name. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for the place you're taking us to called heaven. Lord, we thank you for a glorified body that awaits. Thank you for a new name. And thank you for the tree of life that we get to partake of one day together. Thank you for the marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming, Lord. We just praise you and thank you. We want to glorify your name. Glorify your name with our lives, with all we say and do. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Pardon me. So as we continue on here, Israel is now united as at no time since chapter 3. They've come together as the Bible says, one man. All right? They've come together as one man. One man, as chapter 20, verse 8 says, one man, as chapter 20, verse 11 reports. And as one man, they commit to raising and supplying an army against the one little single town of Gibeah to give them what they deserve, verses 9 and 10, what they deserve. All right? Now, while the last judge, Samson, had to fight the Philistines single-handedly, Israel now joins together in determination to destroy their own people. It's bizarro. I mean, it's really getting bizarro here. But first, they send men to Benjamin, asking them to hand over the rapist so that they can purge the evil from Israel, verses 12 through 13. But this creates more problems than it solves. The Benjamites would not listen, verse 13, and instead unite at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites, verse 14. Now you would think there would be enough sense in the land that 26,000 people, 26,000 men up against 400,000 is a losing proposition. You would think that there would be some discernment there, but there's not. 26,700, those 700 left-handers that can throw a stone at a hare and not miss. They've got these crack troops, these snipers with the stones and the slings. They think they're a match for the 400,000 Israelites, verse 17, that can draw the sword. The question then is, why does the tribe of Benjamin not just turn over the guilty men to face justice? Why do you think? It's a universal thing. We're still dealing with it. Tolerance, yes, tolerance at one point, right? Yeah. Guest in their house, okay. Doing what's right in their own eyes, yeah. There's some of that in there. We're talking about idolatry here. Why does the tribe of Benjamin not just turn over the guilty men to false justice? One idol that is most destructive to human unity, whether it be the unity in a church or the unity in a family or the unity in a workplace, one idol that is most destructive to human unity is the idol of our blood or our kindred. It goes this way. The attitude of my family, my country, right or wrong. So, because we're related, you can be wrong, but I'm going to stand up for you like you're right, because we're the same family. Now, that thinking will get you in trouble eventually. And that kind of thinking will blow it up, whatever you're talking about, whatever group of people you're talking about, workplace, large extended family, church, whatever you're talking about. When you start operating with that idol, you say, well, how's it an idol? I'm going to get to that. When you start operating with that idol and you start making that your God, that personal relationship with that individual, who do we have a personal relationship with? What's the personal relationship supposed to take precedence over all others? It's Jesus. Yeah, right. Okay, right? Right? So in the Baptist church, it's like this. Blood is thicker than what? No, church membership. Blood is thicker than church membership, man. Well, of course it's thicker than water. Yeah, I cut this finger on Saturday and thought it needed a stitch in it, and that thing bled like a stuck pig for I don't know how long, and I finally, I didn't have time to go to the ER, so I got the super glue out and just super glued that sucker. And blood is thicker than water. Eventually. It still sore as a dickens, but there's still got some super glue off in there. Praise the Lord for super glue. Amen? Yeah, blood is thicker than water. But what we're talking about in a Baptist church or any church, blood is thicker than church membership, or my relationship takes precedence over the truth of God's word. So here in this passage, though common decency tells us that the men of Gibeah had violated all moral standards, but because of this idol of worshiping their own clan, the Benjamites closed their ranks, they closed their doors, so to speak, and they refused to allow any outsiders to find fault with any insiders. So what have they worshipped? Think about this. They've worshipped their clan, and inside their clan is a sodomite group. And that's what they're willing to die for. That kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, you would think somebody in the crowd would say, wait a minute, this ain't right. They did wrong. They need to face consequences, justice, right? This shooting at the, I'll give you a positive example where a family's not doing this. The shooting in the synagogue, where was the synagogue located at? Can y'all help me out? It was San Diego, south of San Diego, I'm trying to think of what they call the Jewish man that heads up the rabbi. Thank you. Thank you, brother. It's been a long day. The rabbi lost a finger. Both hands were shot. A lady, a 60-year-old woman, got in front of the rabbi. She was shot and killed. I think two other people got injured. This guy is claiming he's not guilty. He's a white young man, handsome. They show pictures of him. He's smiling, top of his class in his high school. Got everything going for him. And something happened, man. I mean, something bad happened. And his ideology, his mind went off the rails. But his parents put out a statement. We're not spending money for a lawyer for him. We hope the authorities and the FBI find out where he went off the rails, find out where all this evil came from, and we hope they get to the bottom of it. But they are what? They're turning him over to the justice system. Now, that is painful to do. You know that's gut-wrenching for those parents to do that, but that's the right thing to do, is it not? Yeah. They are not worshiping the clan. They are allowing their son to be held accountable, right? Without them standing in the way of it. Difficult stuff, amen? And this would certainly have been a difficult situation to turn these homosexual sodomites over to the rest of Israel, to see them stoned to death, to see them punished to death, whatever the punishment would be back then, it would be stoning. So they didn't do that, though. The Benjamites said, no, we're closing our doors. No, you can't come in and hold accountable. No. So when we put our blood or our racial ties or community above the common good and the transcendent moral character of God's truth, we make a god of our own people. Does that make sense? Now, America is doing that today. Legalized same-sex marriage in several states. America is doing that today. You can get abortion on demand in many, many states. I think New York had, months ago, come out with some crazy abortion law. So we're saying God's moral law doesn't matter, and these people have choice. And okay, all right. So just realize that's what's going on. It's idolatry. Does everybody understand that? And the idol is our people. The idol was the Gibeon town or the tribe. Okay, so what do we now see in this passage? As we've read through it, and we've gone from verse 1, which we had read some of that, verses 1, I think, through 5 or 8 last week. We've taken it now all the way to 17. What do we now see in this passage? We see how, or at least I got this out of it, and you may get something else out of it, but we see how sin It's very subtle here, but don't miss it. We see how sin builds upon itself, is what we see. How sin, we see the compounding effect of sin. Where did it start? It started with the man of God, the callousness of the Levite. Then we saw the sexual perversion of some of the local hooligans. That has turned into a full-blown civil war. Thousands of people are going to die now because of a lack of honesty of the Levite master and the pride and idolatry of the Benjamites. So what do we have next? We have what is called a vindictive massacre. And that begins in verses 18 and takes it on through verse 25. Look at verse 18 with me. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Now, in verse 18, you kind of miss it if you don't remember the whole book of Judges, you kind of miss it, but I'm going to try to review and remind you of what we've already covered months way back. There's a tragedy in verse 18 going on here. There's a great tragedy going on. You say, what do you mean by a tragedy? It just says, who shall go up and of the sons of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Where's the tragedy in that? Well, in the beginning of the book, as Israel began to settle where? To settle in Canaan, they had asked the Lord, who should be the first to go up and fight? 1-1, Judges 1-1, for their inheritance. Who shall be the first to go up and fight? 1-1, for their inheritance, so that God's people could live in God's land and worship God within the sight of, but not intermarried with, other peoples. And he answered in verse 2 of chapter 1, Judah. Okay? Now, in verse 18, they inquire of God again. Notably, his covenant name is used in 1-1, but not in 2018 in the Hebrew. They don't use the covenant name. But they do ask in 2018, who shall go up first for us to battle? Again, God replies, Judah. But they're not going to fight God's enemies. They're going to fight God's people. Do you see the tragedy in that? Yeah, this is a vindictive massacre coming. The writer is showing that the failure to conquer Canaan and walk with God, what did they do? They kind of halfway took the land. They didn't go take the land. They kind of halfway took the towns. They didn't go and take all the towns. They kind of halfway rooted out the pagan people. They didn't all the way root out the pagan people. Make sense? And because of that, the writer is making a point, is showing that the failure to conquer Canaan in its entirety and walk with God has led to civil war and a term called fratricide. What in the world is fratricide? Fratricide is the killing of one's brothers or sisters. And they're going to kill a bunch of them. There's going to be enough killing to go around. It's awful. We call it a vindictive massacre. Make sense? That civil war begins in verses 19 through 20. So the sons of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. Verse 19, the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites live in the hills. And guess what? When you have the high ground, guess what you have? You have a very defensible position, right? It favored the smaller force of 26,700 soldiers. That's why they're saying, okay, 400,000, bring them. We'll kill you 10 at a time. We'll kill you 100 at a time. We'll kill you 1,000 at a time. So although vastly superior in numbers, the Israelites can only send, they can't send all 400,000 at one time. They can't send 100,000 at a time. They can only send a few men at a time, a few hundred at a time, right? One or two tribes at a time to fight in the narrow space, in the narrow passes defended by the Benjamites on the first and second days. Look at verse 20. Men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and then the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Verse 24, then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. 2 days here, right? Both times the Benjamites defeat the rest of Israel. Verses 21, then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. Wow. Amen? Verse 25, Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground. Again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all these drew the sword. 18, 22 is 32 plus 8. That's 40,000, 10% of their force. Zip. That's pretty high. Yeah, absolutely. God is basically saying, you want to go out and fight against these stubborn countrymen? I'm not going with you. You want to go, Judah, go. Send Judah first. I'm not going with you. This defeat is a humbling experience for who? For Israel. For those that have gathered to try to hold accountable or try to punish the town of Gibeah for the sodomy, for the cruel, really not sodomy at that point, rape of the young concubine. A humbling experience for Israel. They were so convinced of the rightness of their cause that at first they did not ask God whether to fight, merely who should fight. They didn't seek God for wisdom and discernment and direction. Who should we send? It wasn't a question of should we. It was a question of who should we send. And their question in verse 23 does not really allow for an answer of no. Let me find 23. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. But he's not going with them again, folks, in verse 23. Now after their second massacre, they weep, they fast, and they sacrifice. Verse 26, then all the sons of Israel, all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. That kind of sounds like worship. That kind of sounds like now we're seeking God for wisdom, discernment, direction. He leadeth me. Is he going to lead us now? God, we need your leadership here. We've lost 40,000 men. We've lost 10% of our force in 2 days. Help us, oh God. Right? Right? Verses 27 and 28, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. What has changed the whole dynamic? Their attitude of humility, their attitude of worship, and their attitude of sacrifice. They fasted, they prayed, they worshiped, they communicated to God, seeking to bring glory and honor to His name in worship. It's amazing what doing God's way with humility and submission will produce for our benefit and His glory. Does that all make sense to everybody? Doing God's way, right? Not your way, right? He leadeth me, right? The Israelites are for these few verses, living as Israel should have been living this whole book of Judges. Fasting, worshiping, sacrificing, worshiping, bringing glory and honor to God. Right? They're doing that for these few verses. It's an encouraging glimmer of what the people, God's chosen people, what they can do when they get their hearts right and follow the Lord in worship. Right? Amen? And the Lord said, verse 28, go up, for tomorrow I will do what? I will deliver them into your hands. That's verse 28. This time, the third time, Israel sets up an ambush. Verse 29. Okay? Draws the main Benjamite force out of their stronghold, verses 30 through 33, okay, to give themselves space to attack in force. We can't attack them in the steep valleys. We got to get them out, man. We've got it in numbers, but we can't play their game. We got to get them playing our game. So they get them out, they flush them out, and now you've got the massive numbers going against the smaller army, and it pays off. Gives them space to attack and force, verse 34, and God grants them victory, verses 35 and 36. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that day the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Pretty potent, pretty powerful. This happens as the men of the ambush put the whole city of Gibeah to the sword, verse 37, while fighting continues outside. So the Benjamites at first think they are winning, verse 39. Then the men of Israel turned in battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. We've got them again, boys." But in fact, they have lost, verse 40 and 41. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Israel turns on the Benjamite army, and soon all but 600 men of the tribe are destroyed. Verses 42 through 47. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. The surrounded Benjamin pursued them without rest and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all the Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors. Look at verse 47. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. 600 survivors. Maybe the left-hand slingshot guy said, "Hey, we're out, we're gone." 600 survivors. The victory is complete. Now, you would think that this would be the end of it. With the victory, we made our point. We're not going to tolerate this kind of sin in Israel. This is not Sodom and Gomorrah. We've cleaned house. It's over. It's done. With the victory complete, what was it? A vindictive massacre? Fratricide, we called it. Killing of brothers and sisters. Now we go all the way to genocide. We're going to seek to wipe the whole tribe out. Genocide. And that's what they do. Turning back, Israel put all the towns to the sword. Now look here in my New American Standard. It says, the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city and the cattle and all that they found, women and children is what we're talking about, right? They also set on fire all the cities which they found, okay, of Benjamin. Now, you lose a little bit in that English translation in the NASB. The meaning is kind of veiled in the New American Standard Version, but not in these other popular translations. In Judges chapter 20, verse 48, in the King James Version, the Word of God reads, "And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that came to," all the animals, all the women, all the children. Genocide. Yeah. Judges chapter 20, verse 48 in the New International Version, another popular translation, "The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. Almost all the men," how many men left? 600. Most of the women, I'm sure, along with the children, along with the animals, is slaughtered. My question to you, is that justice? Is that justice? Mm-mm. That's sin, isn't it? Yeah, we went past justice a long, long time ago. We left justice in the dirt a long, long time ago, man. I mean, justice is gone, right? This is not justice, it's genocide, right? How did this all start? How did this all start? With a man of God not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Yeah. And then a sodomite contention within a town called Gibeah. And then worshiping your own people group instead of God. Sin compounded to sin compounded to sin. What does sin bring? Death, destruction, and hell. What do we see here in the passage? Death, destruction, and hell. I mean, don't we? Yeah, I mean, isn't it a picture of what sin is? Maybe. I don't think I'm reading too much into that. Maybe it's a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think so, right? Justice would at the very most, let's talk about justice. Justice would at the very most demand the execution of the hooligans of Gibeah. Not because they were homosexual, not because they were gay, but because they abusively beat and raped a young woman. That's why they should be put to death, right? I mean, in the standards of the Old Testament, and we get in a big debate on the death penalty, but in the standards of the Old Testament, the penalty of that behavior would be stoning, right? And so that would have been justice, right? Possibly the Benjamites who stepped up in front of the sodomite hooligans, the rapists, and said, no, you can't have them. Possibly those should have been made an example. I mean, you know, you read the Old Testament, people have been stoned for a lot less than that, right? Possibly those men who were making an idol, the sinners, worshiping the sinners instead of letting justice and accountability take place. Maybe those people should be stoned. But that's about it, isn't it? I mean, justice is done at that point, right? I mean, does anybody else need to die? Does anybody else need to be punished? No. What justification was there for the slaughter of the whole Benjamite society minus 600 men? What justification is there? You know what this is the work of? Starts with a B. It's bitterness. This is where bitterness gets you. This is where bitterness ultimately leads. The burr underneath the saddle. The irritant that you can't get out. The hatred, the desire of revenge that you seek for the person that you think's wronged you. This is the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness always flowers into vindictiveness. And what was this massacre? A vindictive massacre. Was it? Yeah. 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 And so we had fratricide, which transitioned into genocide. And it gets even weirder. We're not going to get to the rest of the weird stuff. We will next week, right? But it gets even a little more bizarre as we go through it. This is the work of bitterness. You've heard an eye for an eye? That's not bitterness. When bitterness transitions to vindictiveness, it's two eyes for every eye. It's two eyes for every eye. It's past justice. It's vindictive, okay? On a tribal or national level, it looks like Judges chapter 20. This is what the Muslims do to the people that are not Muslims. They kill the mamas in front of the babies. And then they kill the babies, and then they kill the husband. They cut their heads off or shoot them in the head or burn them, right? This is that's not justice. No, that's some kind of vindictive, bitter jihad caliphate thing, right? On a personal level, bitterness transitioning into vindictiveness can seem less extreme, but the destructiveness is still real, though it's scaled way down. The only way to avoid bitterness is what? Thank you, Lee. Forgiveness. It's forgiveness. That's the only way. Forgiveness. Do you know when you've forgiven? When you can genuinely pray for the party who's offended you. Not genuinely go out to dinner with them, or generally sit across the table with them and have a conversation. May not ever get back to there, but when you can genuinely pray for the party that offended you, when you can genuinely love them in the name of Jesus, right? And want the best for them. May not ever have a close relationship with them again, but you can pray for them. Amen? Right. Forgiveness. Is that what we said? That is the antidote, is it not? That is what staves off the bitterness. That is what cancels out the vindictiveness. Nothing else will uproot angry resentment but forgiveness. Probably the most powerful thing in the universe is the doctrine or the truth of forgiveness. I mean, when you think about it, when you boil it down and talk about the blood of Christ and God sending His Son and forgiveness, it's out of a heart of love. It's out of a moral heart, a good, gracious heart. So for us, how can we do this? How can we forgive? How can we do it? Correct, but thank you. Yes, we are free will, and so we've got to flip the switch. We've got to turn the knob. We got to slide to the other side. We got to make the decision, amen, to forgive. And then the Holy Spirit helps. Yeah, helps us through it, gives us the strength and the power to do it. First, and this is all we're going to say about it because we're about out of time. We'll say more about it next time. How can we do this? How can we forgive? First, we have to realize what forgiveness is before we can realize we have to make the decision to do it before we can feel it. You're always looking for a feeling, amen? Americans always looking for a feeling, huh? Before we can feel it, we have to grant it. We have to grant forgiveness. We have to grant it. We grant the forgiveness, we may not feel it for 30 days, 60 days, or longer, Brother John. Yeah. Let me give you the passage of Scripture to kind of sink your teeth on and mull over tonight as you go to bed. Luke 17, 3 through 6, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Forgiveness, I give you that second part of that passage because forgiveness really is a faith issue. It's a faith issue. It really is. He tells them how to forgive, and they say, increase our faith. Right? Because they're thinking about being offended seven times in one day by the same person and the same person coming back to them and saying, I repent. I'm sorry. And then they having to, as Jesus has just instructed, forgive them. Well, I can do that one time a day. Maybe twice a day. You get up to three times a day and we're kind of stretching it. And then you've said seven times a day. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Forgiveness, granting it, is a faith proposition, right? But we'll get there. Amen? Let's shut it down and we'll have time for prayer, okay? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, for the lessons out of the book of Judges that we've been able to go through. We've covered a large chunk of Scripture tonight, Lord, and I pray that it not be confusing or overwhelming. I pray that your Holy Spirit would connect the dots and flesh out what we have attempted to communicate, being faithful to your word. Lord, sometimes don't get it completely right, but Lord, we want to get most of it dead on. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill in the gaps and dot all the I's and cross all the T's for us tonight, Lord, as we think about what we've heard. And Lord, we pray that we would not be people that would fall into the trap of bitterness, and we would not be people that transition from bitterness to vindictiveness, Lord. And we would not be people that find ourselves tearing people down and Lord, just maiming them. But Lord, we would be forgivers that at the very least pray for them and love them in Jesus. We're not commanded to like and have these close relationships with people but that have hurt us or offended us, but we are commanded to forgive and love. And so, Lord, I pray you give us the strength to first grant the forgiveness, knowing that your word is true and that the feeling of forgiveness is coming. But we first have to grant it and then seek the Spirit's help to give us the strength to do it. Lord, may we be lovers of people, lovers of our church family, lovers of our families, lovers of those that we have as friends. Thank you for the relationships you have given to us, and thank you for the forgiveness that you bestowed upon us and the great power and responsibility you do give us to forgive. It's a great privilege to forgive somebody, Lord, as we've been forgiven. What an awesome thing. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. All right.